We're in Revelation chapter 20. I want to read the first 10 verses, and I want to make a few introductory remarks, and then we'll jump into the text. John continues to write from the previous chapter of the return of the Lord. Verse number 1, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And we're going to read about that next week in verses 11 through 15. Continuing in that latter part of verse number 5, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to this passage of Scripture of things we believe is yet to come. Ultimately, we rejoice not just in this occurrence, but in the fact that you reign for all eternity. You are the sovereign God and creator of all the universe, and we anticipate the culmination of all things, where all things are gathered to your Son and then before the throne of God. Father, as we work through this passage of Scripture, help us not to become caught up in the timetables and the different figures and charts that we may have in the back of our heads, but help us to be reminded of the eternal reign of Christ, and that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And he ever reigns, and because of your grace, because of your mercy, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, he reigns and rules in our hearts and in our lives today, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Father, teach us, instruct us. We know that as we look into the mirror of your word, that we look actually into the very face of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing his glory, we ourselves, by your Spirit, are transformed from one degree of glory to another, to be molded, to be shaped, to be conformed into the image of your Son. Lord, that is the longing of our hearts, to be more like Jesus. So we pray, as we've sung already, all to Jesus I surrender. Right now, I pray that our hearts, by your grace, by your power, that our hearts would be yielded, would be surrendered to your ministry into our hearts through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know or not, but there is these first 10 verses has aroused much dispute and disagreement and not conspiracy, but because I'm short of my vocabulary, lot of consternation as to what it really means and what it actually describes. There are many different positions on the end times. We call it eschatology. That's the Greek word for end times. So we'll just use the word end times. There's a lot of differences of what will happen in times to come. And what I wanted to do this morning was I wanted to take just a very, very brief view of the primary differences of views of the end times that centers to a large degree of the return of Christ, the second return of Christ, and the millennial period or the millennial kingdom of Christ. I'd like to do so for the purpose of clarity as to where we are in light of the other schools of thought and why. But I also would like to give a brief overview with the warning that while there is much disagreement on the matter of the end times, the spirit of prophecy is not to give detailed, chartable accounts of what is yet to come. Rather, the angel told John in the 10th verse of chapter 19. If you would look with me in your Bible once again to chapter 19 in verse number 10. The angel to whom John bowed in worship and then was rebuked and says, "No, I am one just like you." He makes this statement at the latter part of the verse, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For me to understand that verse, I have to ask it or word it in a different way. I have to ask the question, and we might ask the question, what is the spirit of prophecy? It is a small s, a little s. He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit, but what is the spirit of prophecy? Or what is the essence of prophecy? Or what is the thrust of prophecy? And the answer is the testimony of Jesus. So when I ask you the question, what is prophecy all about? Jesus. And that really is a central focus of it. We began our study in chapter 1 that it is that this book is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the idea and the purpose of God's prophetic word, whether it is in the book of Revelation or throughout all of Scripture, is to point us and to give an anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with Bob Utley, who said, "The amount of writing and controversy this chapter has caused far outweighs its place in the theme of John's overall writing. The thousand-year reign has borne too much weight. It is not the major emphasis of the revelation. Rather, it is the sovereignty of God in all of human history." He goes on and he says, "The events of this chapter are true, and I believe it is revelatory, but they are not irreducible minimums of the Christian faith." Did you get that? They are not irreducible minimums of the Christian faith, and so we should not treat them as such. In other words, my dear beloved friend from high school, he and I came to know the Lord at the same time, lives in California as a Reformed Baptist, amillennialist, is still my brother in Christ. And he still loves Jesus, and he's not a heretic. So this is not what decides whether or not you are a Christian or whether you are Orthodox or whether you are a heretic. John Frame wrote, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Jesus Christ is written for a practical purpose. It is not given to help us develop a theory of history or the future, but it is to motivate our faithful obedience." That is my desire today, my desire as we have studied through the book of Revelation, that would prompt us to faithful obedience in the present day, looking forward to a better day that is yet to come when the Lord returns. So there are four different positions I want to look at. And this is going to be pretty brief, and I'm going to be reading the bulk of it because I want to make sure that I'm brief. So the first view, and we're looking at the millennium period. The word millennium is 1,000 years. The word thousand, or the term 1,000 years, is used 6 times in this chapter. It's unique to this chapter in regards to the reign of Christ. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, the 1,000-year period of time. So we're talking about the millennial period, and there are debates in the end times regarding when the Lord returns and when does the millennial take place. There's the post-millennial position, and you're probably listening to this and say, why are you telling me all this? Because as you look at scripture, and when you begin to understand what you believe to understand, you're going to find out there's other people that believe differently, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to go any further. Let me just read to you the post-millennial view. They believe that the millennium is an era. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It is during that time which Christ will reign over the earth, not from a literal and earthly throne, but through the gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives. After this gradual Christianization of the world, Christ will return and immediately usher the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. This is called post-millennialism because it's by its view, Christ will return after the millennium. In essence, it is a belief that the preaching of the gospel will Christianize the world, and when the world has become a nice enough place for Jesus to establish his kingdom, then he will return and he will rule in the righteousness under the gospel. Israel, in regards to Israel and the church is fulfilled, is the fulfillment of Israel. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity that is experienced on the earth through the Christianizing effect of the gospel. There's the amillennial view. The amillennial view, the A before the millennium, means that there is no millennium at all. That's really a misnomer. They do believe in a millennium. They believe that we are in the millennium period right now. So let me just read you. The amillennialist believes that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection. Hence the term, another term for amillennialism is inaugurated millennialism. That is, Christ rose from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he reigns in his kingdom right now. And at which point he gained victory over both Satan and the curse at the cross and the resurrection. Christ is even now reigning at the right hand of the Father over his church. After this present age has ended, Christ will return and immediately usher the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. The third term, amillennialism, is actually, anyway, I've already talked about that, but there is no distinction between Israel and the church. The church is the eschatological fulfillment of Israel. The rapture of the saints, it will be when Christ returns and we enter into the eternal state, and the millennium was inaugurated with Christ. There's the premillennial view, and there's 2 points, obviously, because we like to be confusing. There's the classical, historical, premillennial view. Historical premillennialists place the return of Christ just before the millennium, just after a time of great apostasy and tribulation. After the millennium, Satan will be loosed, and Gog and Magog will rise against the kingdom of God, and this will immediately be followed by the final judgment. And it's similar to dispensational premillennialism, except that they hold the previous views on when the Lord will return, and there is no distinction between Israel and the church. Dispensational premillennialism, and I know that this is getting long and this is technical. Please bear with me just a minute. We'll jump into the text in just a second, or just a minute. This is really where we are at Calvary. We hold the position of dispensational premillennialism. What does that mean? It is that we hold that Christ will come before a 7-year period of intense tribulation to take his church. In other words, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, we see Christ coming between chapters 3 and chapter 4. Chapters 3 and 4. That the church is removed, and he deals with with primarily on Israel, but there are many that are saved during the tribulation, and they are martyred because of their faith. After this period of tribulation, it is a period of divine wrath. The Lord will return to rule from his holy city, that is the New Jerusalem, over the earthly nations for 1,000 years. And after these years, Satan, who was bound up during Christ's earthly reign, will be loosed to deceive the nations, gather an army of the deceived, and take up the battle against the Lord. This battle will end in both the judgment of the wicked and Satan and the entrance into the eternal state of glory by the righteous. Probably one of the most distinctive things about dispensational premillennialist is that we see a distinction between Israel and the church. We believe that God still has a program for Israel and promises that he has not yet fulfilled in its fullness. The church is distinct from Israel in that we are not ethnic Jews, and we are children of Abraham by faith, that we belong to him by faith alone. Again, what is the spirit of prophecy? The testimony of Jesus. We pointed out last week there are at least three things that take place because of the earthly reign of Christ. Number one, there is the fulfillment of the Adamic commission to subdue the earth. There is God's decree and promise to his son will be fulfilled. And third, he fulfills the promise made to Israel of a land and of a righteous king who will rule and will reign. So let's look at the text this morning and make a few observations. There are three natural divisions I think we find in these 10 verses. Satan is bound, Christ reigns with the saints, and Satan is released. By the way, all of those views were, that was very, very brief description of each of those views. If you visit with someone that is post-millennial, they'll have a whole lot more to add. If you visit with someone who is amillennial, they have a whole lot more to add. If you visit someone who is premillennial, they have a whole lot to add. Bottom line is, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the three natural divisions that we find in this chapter. The first three verses describe for us the binding of Satan, this angel that came down from heaven. He held in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And I want you to notice the angel came down from heaven. He came down from heaven in order to bind the dragon. And it reminds us that Satan, in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, was cast out of heaven to the earth to harass and to destroy mankind. Satan is referred to as, throughout Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. He is referred to as the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. He is referred to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. He is described as your adversary, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember that Satan tempted Jesus, promising to give him the kingdoms of the world in Luke chapter 4. So Satan has been given authority over the earth. And yet, as we've stated in the past weeks, always within the parameters of God's sovereign dominion. And I want to drive that home again and again and again. There has never been a time in all of world history, time without end, that God took a secondary role to Satan. He has always sovereignly reigned over all creation. Any authority that Satan has is granted to him within the parameters of God's sovereign will. In this chapter, Satan is bound. He is kept in the abyss in order to prevent him from any influence upon the earth. Whether the angel is holding a literal key in his hand at a literal chain is inconsequential. The point made is that by the authority of God, the angel has the power and the wherewithal to bind Satan until the designated time. Bob Utley pointed out, isn't it funny that Satan is overthrown by an unnamed angel? God doesn't even dirty his hands to do it himself. The binding of demonic forces is not new to us, is it? I mean, we read about it in all of the New Testament. But Peter and Jude speak of this in their epistles. Jude says the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter writes about it in his second letter. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. In addition, we've already heard of the abyss in chapters 9 and 11 and 17, which apparently is some sort of holding place until the final judgment. But what is unusual about this is that it is Satan, the mighty angel, Satan, who is bound. And he is bound and he is secured so that he has no access or influence upon the earth. And this again is another reminder that Satan's power and authority in the present fall within the perimeter of God's prerogatives. I think it warrants a comment here that while Satan is active in the world today, most often, okay, I want just to think that through, most often personal sin is not the result of his direct attack upon you. That sin you committed this last week, you cannot make the same claim that Flip Wilson made back in the day. The devil made me do it. Geraldine, the devil made me do it. No, chances are, because Satan is not omnipresent, he cannot be here and in Jamaica at the same time. He is present where he is. The demons, and I believe in that the demons are still active today. And by the way, demons are not ghosts that just float around from dead people. Demons are fallen angels. And they are active. We may not see them as active as we would read in the scripture. We may not see them as active as they are where they would practice voodoo or in other places, but they are very active. They're a lot more active than we are. But chances are, when you sinned this last week, it wasn't because of satanic activity or demonic activity in your life. You sinned this week because of your own flesh. Because the old man still exists. We sin because when we want to do what is right, and I'm speaking to those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, we sin because when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. In my inner being, I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Aren't you glad that the chapter doesn't end there? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the point? We need Jesus. We need him to continue to intercede and to work in our lives in its sanctifying process. We cannot blame Satan for our our ongoing behavior, but we can always cling to Christ in what he is doing in us. Notice that the dragon is identified back in Revelation chapter 20. He calls him, they call the dragon because he's identified in earlier chapters, but here's his identification. He is that ancient serpent. That refers to his first introduction in the Garden of Eden, that first led mankind into rebellion through the deception. He is Satan. As a matter of fact, he is Satan. That usually describes one that is a slanderer, one who throws something across the path of another in order to trip them up, one who is a plotter. He is the devil, and he is to oppose. He is one who opposes. He acts as an adversary. The text leaves no room for second-guessing who this dragon really is. It is the devil, and he is helpless except what God allows. The specified time, I think, as I've already stated, of 1,000 years for this millennial reign is unique to this passage. That number is not mentioned any other time in the scriptures, not even in the book of Isaiah as it describes the characteristics of the millennial period. And yet it is mentioned 6 times in these 10 verses. Some argue that because it's an obscure passage of scripture located in a book that is filled with symbolism, that it shouldn't be read in a literal sense. Therefore, the interpretation is an extended period of time. But we read it literally. By the way, even if it wasn't literally, even if it was an extended period of time, it doesn't change the fact of Christ's earthly rule. There's 1,000 years that Satan is bound. And emphasis, notice the emphasis of Satan's binding, and it's fourfold. The angel has a key. It's a key to the bottomless pit. He has a great chain by which he will chain him. He is thrown into the pit or the abyss, and it is shut and it is sealed over him. I think the point being made is that Satan is bound up tight. Right? So the primary purpose of Satan's binding is that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The second thing that we find in verse number 4-6 is that Christ reigns with his saints. Verse number 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. I think it's apparent that these thrones represent seats of authority to judge the earth. Those who sit in these positions of authority are granted that authority to judge. These positions of authority are given by the Lord and on behalf of the Lord. They govern with the righteousness of the Lord who reigns over the nations of the earth. Who these people were, John doesn't tell us. We might assume, and it is only an assumption, but we might assume they might be the saints who have returned with him that we read about in chapter 19. But we assume that only because we are told elsewhere in Scripture that we will reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will also reign with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the peoples of the saints of the Most High. Next, John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it seems a stretch to read this in any other way but literally. When he opened, when we go back in chapter 6 of Revelation, we meet these who have been beheaded. We meet these martyred saints of the tribulation. chapter 6, they are the souls of those who had been, those who are under the altar are the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had. They were killed as they themselves had been slaughtered or had been beheaded. Chapter 7, speak of these ones coming out of the great tribulation are those that are standing before the Lord in worship. Chapter 13, they are spoken of those, Antichrist is given permission and was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. They are part of this first resurrection. It includes the tribulation saints who are raised from the dead and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. These resurrection saints are contrasted with the rest. If you read the text, the rest were not raised from the dead. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. These are blessed and holy. They are set apart to God. Finally, look in verse number 7. Satan is released. When 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A few things we might gather from these verses. First of all, sinful arrogance and hatred against God and against mankind motivates all that Satan does. What is it that motivates Satan to do what he does? Arrogance and hatred against God and hatred against mankind. To claim to know the mind of Satan is foolish, but to imagine that he would forget the many defeats that he had faced at the hand of God is unlikely. He's probably pretty familiar of the destruction of the troops that took place prior to his imprisonment for 1,000 years. We can be most certain that his imprisonment in the abyss by an unnamed angel is still fresh in his mind. So it's doubtful that he is unaware of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, and it's most certain that he is well aware of his final fate. I've always wondered about that. Doesn't he read the Bible? Well, he does. He probably knows the Bible better than us. So he knows what is about to take place. So why does he do what he's going to do? Arrogance. Arrogance, pride, and sin. So then the question is, why then does he attempt to once again lead the nations of the world against God and his people? I would suggest that the only reason Satan does what he does is because of his sinful arrogance and his hatred against God. And in turn, he acts in hatred of mankind. To deceive the nations means that Satan knows the truth of the outcome. Otherwise, he's not deceiving them. He knows what they're about to face. He's deceiving them to believe that they can win. And yet he hides it from them. So I believe that Satan leads the nations against God and his people not because he thinks he can win. I believe that Satan leads the nations against God and his people in order to fuel his ego and to lead people to join in his destruction. The idea that Satan is a good old boy who has an evil streak, but otherwise would be a fun guy to hang with and throw back a few beers in hell, is asinine. And it is foolish to think that you have a buddy with Satan. Satan has absolutely no regard for mankind. If he has any regard for you, it is for your harm and for your destruction. Because of his sinful arrogance, he hates God and he hates you. Don't be deceived. And don't take hell so flippantly to think that it'll be just a backyard barbecue. Second of all, we gather from this, sinful arrogance and hatred against God makes men stupid. Now, when I use the word men, I'm speaking of mankind. It's a generic term, mankind. But sin, and I've said this before, sin makes you stupid. It's not clear what Gog and Magog represent, except in association with the four corners of the earth, meaning that the nations encompasses the entirety of the globe. And I know that Gog and Magog is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but and where Gog is the ruler and Magog are the people, but it isn't apparent that it refers to the same battle. But the one thing we can learn from history is that we never learn from history, right? While I don't believe Satan acts out of ignorance of the outcome, I do believe that mankind does. Despising Christ and his righteous reign upon the earth and forgetting the historical record of his destruction of the nations, kings, and military forces, the unregenerate masses will join forces against him, believing that they can actually win. Now, I grew up my entire childhood being told that I was stupid. And I determined in my heart years ago that I would erase the word stupid from my vocabulary. But when I see what sin does to me and what sin does to man, there's no other word to describe it except to say that sin makes you stupid. It blinds you to what is truth. It blinds you to what is reality. Number three, the third observation we can gather from these verses is that the forces of the nations of the world in alliance with the powers of darkness are still no match for the sovereign hand of God. There is the sand of the sea coming upon the city of God, converging upon them for destruction, with the evil forces along with them. And the simplicity of this destruction is so very clear and simple, but fire came down and destroyed them. It's done. The fourth thing that we can take away from this is, bottom line, Satan's doom is sure. Period. Satan's doom is sure. So Satan, the grave, and death will ultimately, completely, fully be rid from our presence as the children of God. And we'll be in the presence of our Lord forever. How do we apply this to our lives? I think the very, very basic application we can use in our lives is simply to remember that there is but one God and King over heaven and earth. There is no other. One day the reality of this will be fully realized, and those who belong to him will spend eternity in his glorious presence. And that's one of my favorite lines of the Lord's return in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Here's my favorite line. So that where I am, there you may be also. Folks, I'm excited to see my dad again. And I'm being goofy now, but he always wanted me to go fishing with him. Actually, he made me go fishing with him, deep sea fishing. I hated it. And as soon as I was able to say, no, I don't want to go, I didn't. I'm kind of looking forward to one day going out and him teaching me how to go fishing, whether that's in heaven or not. In my imagination, there is. And because it's heaven, it's going to be fun. And I'm not going to get seasick. You just went fishing, deep sea fishing. So looking forward to heaven there. And I'm looking forward to see my mom. I'm looking forward to seeing what this mansion or this room is going to look like, or what it really means to have streets of gold But without Christ, it's nothing, is it? We look forward to the day that we will forever be in his presence. And all of this other garbage, the garbage we deal with in our own flesh as believers, is done. Glorified state in his presence. The garbage you have to deal with outside world system, with satanic forces and work, done. We will be in glory. Glory is not just a place. Glory is not a place. It is a communion with the living God. And we look forward to that day. There is but one God. In the meantime, this is where we live. We live in this fallen world. And as a child of God, I think it's important to remind ourselves that the temporary pleasures of this world is not our pursuit. And I know that that is a duh statement. But don't you think it's important for us to remind ourselves of that often? The temporary pleasures of this world is not our pursuit. It's not why we live. That is not what we pursue in our life. That is not our goal. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be rich. I want to have all the wealth of this world. Well, it's all going to burn. So why would we make that our pursuit? Friendship with the world is enmity against God, James tells us in James 4. John exhorts us not to love the world or the things that are in this world. The world system, as a system, it's a system that functions according to the prince of the power of the air. Or it is not our friend. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this world system is not your friend. It is under the rule, the temporary restricted rule of Satan for the present time. And the culture and the system of this world hates you. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 15. Read through the epistles. This world is not our home. We are in the world, but we are not of this world. God has never called us to bed down and get comfortable, but to live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Contrast the hatred of this world of you. Again, please understand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that you go out there and everybody's going to be throwing rocks at you. And that's not the description I'm describing. I'm talking about the philosophy and the thrust of this world. You are not heading in the same direction. Contrast this with the reality that God loves you. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know him because God has placed his love upon you. And he desires for you to know in this present world his very best through the life that he has provided in Christ. When Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that by God's divine power he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he adds, through the knowledge of him who has called you. Through the growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things, whereby he has given us exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we might be partakers of the divine life. Folks, that divine life is now. We can be partakers of the life of Christ now, because he is our life. And God's desire is for you to know his very, very best. That does not mean that you will be in all matters of life healthy, wealthy, and wise. It does not mean that everything is going to be perfect in your life. You know better than that. All of us have faced difficulties. All of us have faced struggles. All of us have faced heartaches. I was visiting with a friend of ours not very long ago who had gotten into a serious accident, had to have some surgery for some repairs, and the remark was, I don't know why God has allowed this to happen. She knew better than to ask me why, because she knew I would say, I don't know. But I could answer, by simply saying, I don't know why God did what he did or allowed to happen what happened, but I do know God. And I do know that what he desires for you is his best. And if you have to deal with this affliction for the rest of your life, it is because God cares for you. It is not because he has turned his back on you. It is because God cares for you. See, we have that hope of what he is, what is yet to come, because we know that right now he loves us in Christ. As we remain in this world, your ongoing sin against God serves us to remind us that we need Jesus. We are called to walk in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he not only advocates for you, but he also intercedes on your behalf. He desires for you to live in victory and in real life. In the meantime, if you happen to be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are unsure of your destiny, you don't know what will happen when you die, may I point you to Jesus? May I lovingly warn you that without Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell under the wrath of God. I know that I'm supposed to say nice things to you, make you feel good about yourself, but that's not very loving. And the good news of the gospel is that you do not need to face the wrath of God. And the reason you don't need to face the wrath of God is because Jesus has already done so on your behalf. He has borne your sin. And in bearing your sin, he has borne the eternal wrath of God on his own self. And God has taken the righteousness of Christ that he had fulfilled as a man in this world, being in the likeness of flesh. He was tempted in every point, such as we, yet without sin. He has taken his righteousness and he has imputed it upon you. He has placed it as an accountant. He has placed it on your account so that you stand righteous before God. So when you stand before God in judgment, and you will, because the Bible said it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment, you have one or two ways you will stand before him. One, you will say, look at all that I have done. Look at my righteousness. And I don't believe we'll even have the words to say that. I believe we will stand before the Lord. Our mouths will be shut, and we will fall down before him, knowing that we are guilty of rebellion against him, and we will spend eternity in hell. That's one, in our own righteousness. Or the other, Lord, I am not worthy, but I place my hope in Christ and his righteousness and what he has done for me. Judgment is going to come. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that today, right now, this very moment, this very second, if God is ministering and convicting your heart right now, turn to him and call out to him and ask for his mercy. And ask him to save you right now. Don't wait for us to close, although we're going to close right now. Thank you so much, Father, for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing that the God of all creation has provided the means by which the rebellious mankind who hates you, you have provided the means by which we might be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. You have provided the means by which we can know that we will spend eternity with you. We're so very thankful that hope does not rest in our own merit or our own good deeds or in our own behavior, but that hope and that confident expectation rests entirely upon what and who you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that blessed hope. Father, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we look forward to your return. And I confess, dear Heavenly Father, that even as I look forward to your return, I would suppose that many here do the same things. I get caught up in the present day activities. I get distracted by the glitter of this world easily, Lord, much more easily than I even would like to admit. And so I need you. We need you, dear Heavenly Father. Your grace that is given to us, grace upon grace each and every day, to live for your glory and for our good. Your Spirit has been given to us to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, to enable us, to direct our steps. Lord, teach us each and every day to walk in the Spirit. Teach us every day to walk and to allow the Word of Christ to dwell within us richly in all wisdom. Lord, as we live in this present world as pilgrims and sojourners, help us, Lord, to be the salt of this world, to be the light of this world, that would show forth the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we live, the hope that we have, and in the love that we have for one another. May you be glorified in your church as a corporate body. May you be glorified in your church as individual members. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.